The following program has been produced by the Philadelphia College of Bible.
Early Christians used to meet in the catacombs. You folks almost have done as well down here. Let me divide our time together doing two things. First of all, let me talk at you, and then let me talk with you. That way I can speak to you from the scriptures, and then secondly, you can speak to me from your concerns. And before we begin, let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this opportunity to share life together. Grant that what we do here will be worth the time that these men give. They are investing an hour of their lives listening to what I have to say. And we earnestly ask that it shall be a wise and fruitful investment. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Some wag has said that preachers don't get paid much, but you can't beat the hours, 11 to 12 on Sunday. I think of all of the sick jokes, that one is closest to being dead. For I do not know of any task in all of Christendom any more difficult or any more demanding than to be the pastor of a local Protestant congregation. In fact, if you take a look at a man's schedule book, you get some idea of the dimensions of the task. In the morning, for example, he sets aside time for study. His congregation expects that he will know the scriptures. In addition, they expect that he will be a theologian, that he will understand some of the compound, complex problems of our time and be able to speak to them from the Word of God. You'll notice that during the afternoon, he has scheduled some counseling sessions. And people come to him with broken lives and broken homes and broken dreams and hope that somehow in that time of interaction on a personal level, they shall find the glue that will put things back together again. You'll also discover that he serves as a public relations man for the congregation. He spends time on a college campus and speaks to young men and women who are going through school. And it is true that people in the community, when they think of the congregation, tend to think of him. In fact, so much so is that, we often talk about a church as Pastor Johnson's church or Pastor Smith's church. The man and the church are almost one. Or if you look at the way his evenings are scheduled, you will see that the task is still more expansive. For example, one evening he meets with the Christian Education Committee, and he is asked to help devise a program that will meet the need of everyone in the congregation from womb to tomb. On another evening, he meets with the boards of the church, and now he works as an administrator, helping to spend many thousands of dollars each year. And on top of all of that, he has to be a husband to his wife and a father to his children and a contributing member to the community. To paraphrase the old Negro spiritual, he is often poor little Jesus boy, and he just doesn't know who he is. In fact, one of the major problems that you will find in the literature on pastoral ministry is that a great many pastors in our country are suffering from vocational amnesia. They are really not sure who they are. They are really not sure what they are supposed to be doing. And they conceive of the task of the pastor as the task of a man who is dipping the Atlantic. He dips and dips and dips, and at the end of the week there is a puddle at his feet, but the Atlantic is still there. And I think that you men are going to face an additional problem, and that is that most of you are young. You will find that when you move out among the people of God, that while we live in a youth-oriented culture, the church does not take young men seriously. Well, it's fine to have you work with the high school group and maybe even the college group, but they find it very difficult to respond to your leadership. They do not think you have lived long enough or wisely enough to be able to speak to them an authentic word from God. But you are not the first men who are going to face these difficulties. When Paul wrote to his young associate Timothy in the book that we call 1 Timothy, chapter 4, He spoke to Timothy about that very same problem. And he says to him in 1 Timothy 4, beginning at verse 12, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech and conduct and love and faith and purity, show yourself an example to those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the reading of the scriptures and to exhortation and to teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed upon you through prophetic utterance and the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress may be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do so, this will result in salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you." Now, obviously, Timothy faced the problem of being young. We gather that at this time in the church at Ephesus, Timothy must have been in his early 30s. And evidently, he had been in the church for several years. It's possible that he came to Ephesus to be a leader of that congregation when he was in his late 20s. And he not only faced the problem of being young in an age that respected age, but he also faced the problem that he was taking the place of the Apostle Paul. And the older, grayer heads in the congregation had lived under Paul's ministry. They had actually rubbed shoulders for almost 3 years with an apostle. And you can imagine the difficulty that Timothy faced in taking the place of the Apostle Paul. So there was a tendency for people to look down upon him. And there was also a tendency for Timothy to be timid, to not move out, and to wonder whether or not he could exert leadership. And so Paul says to Timothy, "Let no man despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in speech and conduct." You will notice, both in this passage and in other passages in the Word of God, that God again and again puts to be ahead of to do. You will discover, if you move amongst the people of God for any length of time, that they do not respond primarily to an office. They respond primarily to a man. That what you are is more important than where you are. That your character is more important than your position. So Paul says, "Let no man despise your youth, but instead be an example in your conversation and in your conduct." When people hear you speak, when people watch the way you live, they ought to recognize that in you there is a man of God. Whenever they are sitting around the living room talking about the spiritual life and they want to illustrate some virtue, you ought to be the one who comes to their minds. They ought to remember the way you handle yourself and the way you speak. Your conversation and your conduct, Paul says, ought to be informed by love and faith and purity. They ought to realize that when you make decisions, that you make it not on the basis of what is best for you, but on the basis of what is best for them. For after all, that's what love is. It seeks the highest good of those who are involved. They ought to recognize that you are a man of faith, that you're open on the Godward side, that you sincerely want to seek and to know and to do God's will. And what is more, you ought to be a man of purity, pure motive, pure in your relationship to members of the opposite sex, pure in the way you handle yourself. Love and faith and purity ought to show up in your conversation and in your conduct. That is basic. If there is one thing that I would underline in your thinking as you prepare to be men of God, is that above and beyond all else, you must be men of God. God always puts to be before to do. But you will notice that the apostle doesn't stop there. Having told Timothy that he is to be a man of unquestioned character, a man who is to be an example in the way he speaks and acts, Paul goes on to tell Timothy that there is a second priority that he is to recognize. Not only the priority of his personal life, but the priority of his public ministry. He says in verse 14, until I come, give attention to the reading of the scriptures, to exhortation and to teaching. If you are following this in an original text, you will find that before those three words, there is the article. So it is evident that Paul is talking about the public ministry of the Word of God. He is talking about the public reading of the Scriptures, to the public ministry of exhortation, to the public ministry of teaching. You are to give attention, Paul says, to the way you read the Bible in public. If you look through the scriptures, you will find that in the early church, which was obviously patterned on the worship in the synagogue, that one part of that public worship was the public reading of the Bible. You find that, for example, in Luke chapter 4, when Jesus was in the synagogue in Nazareth. You find it in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. You find it also in Acts chapter 15. The public reading of the Bible was a very important part of ancient worship. Now, it posed particular difficulties because the codex from which the people read did not have the words broken up. All of the words were just run in series. They did not waste space on spaces. So a man who stood up to read the Bible who had not read it beforehand would find himself hopelessly mixed up before the exercise was over. And in addition, what the people got from the Bible in the ancient world, they got because they heard the Bible read. They did not have copies of the scriptures that they could take home and pore over. So that the public reading of the Bible was an essential part of worship. I do not think that the public reading of the Bible is less essential today. I have a cousin who is the pastor of the Riverside Church in New York. We grew up together, in fact, grew up in the same home. Occasionally, Ernie and I get together, and he has a decided advantage on me, and that is he grew up in evangelicalism and went to an evangelical college, and while now he would not be ranked among the evangelicals, he knows how to play with me. He knows how our side of the street operates. What he's fond of saying to me is something like this. He'll say, you know, you make a lot of noise about how much you admire the Bible, that you feel that it's verbally inspired. But as I have watched the services in your church, Bible reading is really a prelude to what you have to say. It's something to be gotten out of the way so that people can hear your sermon. And I know that when Ernie comes to the public ministry on Sunday morning, he will spend a significant amount of time before he enters the sanctuary reading over the passage of Scripture for that day. It is a strange thing that while his doctrine of the Bible is not nearly as high as ours, his public reading of the Scriptures is often far more impressive. Paul says, give attention to the public reading of the Bible. Don't just give it a lick. Give it serious concern. But also give concern to exhortation and to teaching. You see, you can become skilled in the way you exhort the brethren. You can become skilled in the way you teach. And a man who is going to spend his life in the public ministry of the Word of God ought to develop that skill to a fine edge. I think you will find that wherever there is a church that is bleeding blood red in its community for God, a church that has an evangelistic zeal, a church in which people's lives are being transformed, you will discover that at the heart of that church, there is an effective public ministry of the Word of God. That means, it seems to me, that if a man is going to be the leader of a Protestant congregation, that he must be able to preach. Or putting it in the negative form, if a man cannot or will not preach, he ought not have the office of the public leader of the congregation. That's just putting first things first. That's not designed to slight other ministries. For example, if you are a Christian educator and the church desperately needs men who have given themselves to that ministry, you will find that it's very difficult to have an effective ministry in Christian education if you are working in a church where the pastor of that church is a poor preacher. It's difficult to get young people involved in the work of the congregation. Even more difficult to get them to come to the services if every time they come, they sit through 40 minutes of boredom. You'll find that to be a good Christian educator, you are helped greatly by a man who is a good preacher. Or perhaps you're interested in a ministry of counseling, and you will discover that in the public ministry of the Scriptures, a great many of the personal problems that people will bring to you can be solved if you have a biblical and relevant ministry. You will also find that the public ministry of the Word of God brings other problems to you. And you will discover that in a Protestant church, it is the man who is ministering the Scriptures that people seek out for counsel. Somehow, when they hear the Word of God from his lips, and believe that he understands where they are at and knows how to apply eternal truth to daily living, they seek him out with their personal problems. So that a man who cannot or will not preach ought not be the visible leader of a Protestant congregation. And that's why Paul is saying, give attention to the public reading of the Bible. Give attention to the way you exhort. Give attention to the way you teach. It stands to reason, doesn't it, that if a God has called you to preach, then he is going to equip you for that task. It's inconceivable to me that a God who is a God of order would call a man to a ministry that involved the public ministry of the Word of God if he did not gift that man for that position. And Paul says that to Timothy in verse 14. He says, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed upon you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery or the elders. We're not quite sure of all that Paul means in verse 14. Evidently, the gift that Timothy had been given was recognized by Paul, and he spoke about it with prophetic utterance. Undoubtedly, that same gift was recognized by the elders, and they signified that by the laying on of hands. But the point, I think, is unmistakably clear. Timothy had been gifted for the ministry to which he had been called. If God has called you to that public ministry, God will give you the gift. But the gift does not come to you full-blown. It does not come to you completely developed. It often comes to you in a tiny seed, and you must water it and work with it and allow it to grow. So that Paul says in verse 15, take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress may be evident to all. When he says take pains with these things, I think he is saying practice them. Work at them. Cultivate them. Be diligent in them. Sometimes people think of public speaking as a gift that is given to an infant, and you either have it or you don't have it. But there's a great deal of empirical evidence which demonstrates that public speaking can be learned. I taught for a couple of years at the University of Illinois, and I found young people coming to my class who had no spiritual openness at all. I've had young men come who stuttered, who felt that they could not stand on their feet and give a 3-minute talk without breaking down. And yet, in the course of 2 semesters, they were able to overcome their problem of stuttering. And they were able to speak so effectively that one of them won the Houston Speech Contest, a contest in which he competed with over 1,000 other college freshman. You can learn to speak well. If you speak poorly now, it's because you learned to speak poorly. Your inflection, your choice of words, your monotone, whatever it is that seems to be holding you down, is a learned response. You picked it up from your parents or from your community. And you can break old habits and make new ones. And you will do it by practice. Paul says, cultivate that gift. Practice it. Work at it. In fact, he says, be absorbed in it. It ought to become the passion of your life. You ought to be thinking about it all the time. You ought to be collecting illustrations every day. It ought to be just the magnificent obsession of your life, that you are going to develop that gift so that it is all that God desires it to be. And if you develop it, he says, your progress will be known to all. The word in other contexts is the word that is used for a man who is making progress on a journey. Your professors ought to see it here at school. They ought to see you in your freshman year and then see you in your sophomore and junior and senior year. And they ought to say to one another, boy, he's making progress. He's come a long way since the time he first entered school. He's diligent about this matter of his gift. He's becoming an effective communicator of the scriptures. And when you move out into the ministry and you preach the word of God, people ought to notice that you're becoming more effective in the way you exhort people. It's not always negative and harsh and censorious. They ought to recognize that your ability as a teacher is developing from month to month and year to year. Your progress ought to be evident to the people of God. You will notice then in verse 18 or verse 16 that Paul states the basic idea of the passage. He says, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. Pay close attention to yourself, to your own private relationship with God, to your public testimony. And pay close attention to your teaching. In this case, not primarily the content, though obviously that is important, but primarily the methodology by which you teach. Persevere in them. Keep at them. For as you do, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. In this context, when Paul talks about saving yourself and those who hear you, I think he is referring back to the first part of chapter 4, where there he has warned the church about the inroads of the false teachers who are going to come to lead the people astray. And he is saying that as you give attention to your teaching of the scriptures, that will do something for you. I think you will grow as a man of God as you study the Word of God in order to minister it to others. Frankly, I have never really understood the distinction that is often made when people say, sometimes I study the Bible for myself, and other times I study it for other people. Or they will say, we can be so busy studying the Bible to preach to others that we do not take it in and feed ourselves. If that's so, you'll never make it as a preacher. That's a tragedy. I do not think that there is any preaching that is effective, that is spiritually powerful, that does not begin in the man who is doing the study. Now, certainly when you're going through a Bible college or through a seminary, there are times when you do study the Bible like a textbook. I don't think there's any great spiritual challenge studying the genealogy of the kings. And I think there are many times when you are looking at background information that is not designed to turn you on spiritually. But when you are ministering the Word of God to other people, it must first of all speak to the deepest needs of your own life, and then through you speak to others. So you will save yourself from the winds of heresy as you give yourself to a ministry of the Scriptures and seek to teach effectively. And what is more, you will save those who hear you. Again, I would stress that when Paul is talking about the ministry, he is not talking in this context primarily of the content. He is talking in this context primarily of the method. And he says that when you give attention to the way you teach and to the way you exhort, you will save those who hear you from false teachers. It is my observation, as I have looked at the Church of Christ, that we lose more people for the cause of Christ, not because we preach poor doctrine, but because we preach good doctrine poorly. I think more people leave the church not because they are deceived, but because they are bored. Sunday after Sunday, they hear trite, dull, irrelevant messages delivered in a monotone with nothing more in the way of enthusiasm than a wide yawn. And young people come to sit under that kind of ministry, and they come to the conclusion that Jesus Christ is boring, that God is dull. It is not long before they decide they would rather go to hell than to spend eternity with a boring God. Dull preaching is not just a matter of style. Dull preaching is a matter of life. And I take it that it is a sin to bore people with the Word of God, because the result of boredom is that the heretic can make inroads into the flock that God has given us to shepherd. That's a word of God to you, a word that I think needs to be taken very seriously. Pay close attention to yourself. Be a man of God. But pay close attention to your ministry. Be a man for God. Persevere in these things. For so doing, you will save yourself, and you will save those who hear you. That's a word from the Scriptures for you. I feel a very important word. Trying to think of what I would want to say to a group of young men looking forward to a public ministry, I can think of nothing better than this. But I suspect that you are facing questions that are even more down to earth than some of the things I have said this morning. And so I'd be delighted to take the next half hour and to answer any questions that you'd like to ask. Yes?
How do you explain the man who is a teacher but is unable to teach, and is a preacher but is unable to preach? Has he missed his gift? Has he missed his calling? And how do we watch and guard ourselves from finding ourselves in that very same position?
When I see a preacher who cannot preach, he reminds me of a clock that does not run. You can set the clock up on the mantle, and it may be beautiful to look at, but it is not serving the purpose for which it was created. I used to think that poor preachers came about because they were so busy that they were not able to give their time to study. I have come to discover that poor preachers will go out to do almost everything else than study. If you are not willing to be a student, then I would advise you to get out now while the getting's good. There is no way that anything significant will come out of your mouth unless something significant goes on in your head. And I do not think there is any way in which a man can preach effectively Sunday after Sunday unless he is really willing to be a student. The toughest work I know is to think. It was George Bernard Shaw who said that 5% of the people think, 15% of the people think they think, and the other 80% would rather die than think. And then he went on to say that he had made an international reputation thinking once each week, that many, many knew didn't think once in a lifetime. Now, obviously, he was being sarcastic. But you will discover that the hardest work in the ministry is preaching. It takes all of a man, all of his thought, all of his energy. It is easier to visit the people in the church. It is easier to go to the hospital. And all of those things are important, by the way. In no sense do I want to put them down. but you will discover that there are 1,000 voices calling you away from the study. But unless something significant goes on in the study, nothing significant goes on in the pulpit. So I think that what often occurs is that men are unwilling or unable to do the diligent work of preparation that it takes to preach, to teach.
Is it possible that they miss their gift?
Yes, I think it is possible. But more often than not, I discover that men have had gift or have it. That is, that's how they got involved. That there was a time when that flash was seen and known by people. I think other people have missed their gift. I think that in our circles, if you in your teens grow up in a Christian home and dedicate your life to Christ, the next thing you do is end up at Philadelphia College of the Bible, because that's what all good Christian boys do. And if you're really dedicated, you're going to be a pastor, and so you get sucked into that program, and then you go on to Dallas because that's a good, safe seminary. And all at once you get out at the other end and you wonder what in the world you're doing here. If you're into this because of social pressure, do something else. It's tough in the pastorate, but it's even tougher to be in the pastorate and feel that you ought not be there. But for the most part, I do not think it's because the man has not been gifted. I think for the most part, he has not understood what it means to be in his gift, to persevere in it, the work it takes.
Yes, you mentioned preaching, you mentioned teaching, and you also mentioned counseling. And I'm wondering if you would reflect on your views concerning the pastor counselor. How important is it, and what should our preparation be in that direction?
Well, I think it is interesting that at least in some of the passages in the Scripture, the pastor and the teacher are associated with each other by means of a hyphen. It's really impossible to teach well or preach well, and I use those terms interchangeably, unless you know people. And it seems to me it's virtually impossible to teach or preach well without drawing people to you for counsel. Like it or not, that's the way it goes. So I think that to go into the ministry and not be open to counseling is to go into it with quite a defect. I think the danger of counseling is that it can become so time-consuming that it takes you away from greater things. And I think to be able to control it, to be able to keep it in some kind of boundary, is the greatest problem that effective preachers have. I really don't think a man is effective who is great in the pulpit but poor with people. So this ability to relate to people, to hear them, to understand their problems, to help them, is part of what I would call the pastoral gift. I think you ought to have some training in it. I think you ought to have some insight as to how people work, how they think. I think you'll find that that's part of wisdom, as I understand the wisdom literature of the Bible. That the wise man is shrewd in his analysis of how people put up defenses and how they handle crises. And you ought to be aware of this. I've just finished writing a journal for the Christian Medical Society on grief. And it's startling to me how much I have learned about grief in the last year. The knowledge we have from the studies of Dr. Elizabeth Kubler-Ross on death and dying seem to me to be invaluable studies when it comes to understanding what people go through when they die. If you don't face that or don't understand that, you will be going out with a balsa wood sword, because people, when they die, go through experience, and that's a form of counseling. I think you ought to have counseling. I think it can become such a dominant motif in your ministry that it interferes with your ability to teach and preach, and that's the tension I think you find. Yes, sir. I think the question's a good one. We have made it almost a standard rule at the seminary that a man is not allowed to use the original in his preaching if there is any other way of getting that across. I think the great problem of learning Greek or Hebrew is that you lay it on people as a kind of ego trip. I think it's very helpful to say to people, you will find that in another English translation, the word is rendered this way. So that you are not saying to people, if you do not have a knowledge of Greek, your Bible is unreliable. The head of our New Testament department, Mr. Zane Hodges, has an ongoing ministry with the Spanish people in Dallas. It's a notable thing, since he's forgotten more Greek than most of the rest of us will ever know, that he never uses it directly in his sermons. He always uses it in his preparation. In fact, that he can read Greek as most people can read English. But it is an absolute principle with him, because he is concerned that he will undermine the thinking of the Spanish people in their scriptures. I think many times what we do is, just as you learn English grammar by studying Greek, you will discover that people would use synonyms. And they will say, the Greek word means such and such. And it's helpful to ask somebody, what does the English word mean? And you'll find that a Webster's dictionary gives you the same assortment of synonyms. I've had students say, in the Greek, this is a present tense. And I will say to a man in my homiletics class, what is it in the English? And he hasn't recognized that it's in the present tense in the English, because we know Greek grammar better than we know English grammar. My point is that there are times, I think, in the study of the scriptures where it is helpful to point out that in the original, the flavor of the word was such and such. But that ought not be a major motif in our preaching. When I first got out of Dallas, I had somebody come up to me after I had preached, and I'm sure she meant it as a compliment. She said, when I hear you preach, I realize how futile it is to read my Bible, because I just don't have a command of the English. And that came through to me as a tragic rebuke, that I had undermined the confidence that she had in the book that I wanted her to love beyond all others. So I think that you can refer to other translations. I think you ought to ask yourself, must I put this in to get it across? Now, obviously, it depends on your congregation. Here at school, where you are working in a Greek text or an original text, it would be perfectly proper, I think, to refer to it. But I'm talking about out there where people have the tendency to feel that you have undermined the Bible. I don't know, to answer your question directly, how you can keep people satisfied who believe that the King James Version was handed down on Mount Sinai. I think it is helpful for people to know that other translations have contributed a great deal to us. And since I am not interested in making it the aim of my life to defend the King James Version, I don't worry about that a great deal. Yes.
I noticed that you've been using the New American Standard. Do you find that if a preacher uses that consistently in his pulpit ministry, the congregation will follow him and switch to that version?
Yes, I think so. It also helps if you can put them out in the pews. I think that you will find that in the days to come, the New International Version is going to be the version of the church. The problem with the New American Standard is that it's a very stilted version, very difficult to read in public. It's perhaps accurate, but very stilted, very poor arrangement of words. Stylistically, it's a weak translation. The New International Version, under Frank Gebelein's leadership, has not only got accuracy of thought, but it's got beauty of style. One of my colleagues, John Reed, is recording the NIV on cassette tape, and his background in his doctor's work has to do with public reading. And we have commented on this, that that version just reads with great beauty. It has the same kind of beauty that the King James Version has had, a plainness of speech and a dignity. But that's not your question, that's just my comment. Yes, I think a congregation will tend to, and I underline the word tend, because congregations have all kinds of ways of responding to that. I tend, frankly, to take, to throw into my bag whatever version's lying on my desk. When the new NIV came, when International Version came out, I carried it with me for quite a while because I was interested in working through it and reading it and so forth. I have been reading good speed lately, because I find that that's another version. But that's just a matter of what I do. But if I were preaching Sunday after Sunday, I'd probably commit myself to one version. And in many churches, you need to commit yourself to the King James Version. Perhaps the best substitute is the New Scofield, because what they did was put out a relatively new translation, but they kept saying that this is really the King James Version revised, and all the saints believed it. And but it is, it's a major revision, you know, and that's great. I have no quarrel with that. And I think I would, and this may sound doctrinaire, but I would encourage my people to buy the New Scofield. I think that the notes of the Scofield Bible are very helpful to most folks. And I know that, you know, the tendency when you're at a school like this or at Dallas and so forth is to know the weaknesses of the Scofield, or it's kind of sport to knock it. But I think it is helpful to know that it has been of great help to God's people. And I want to cheat every way I can to get them to know the Word of God.
I now
will memorize anything that I think is accurate. So that when I memorize the scriptures, I usually memorize the scriptures primarily for my study of them for preaching. That is, I find that as I work through a text, the thing sticks in your mind. It just does. You've worked it over and you read it closely. It doesn't really bother me that I vary from some version, or that I do not have it down in exactly the same words as the American Standard or the King James, because my purpose in memorizing is really not my purpose. That is, I did not set out to memorize it. It's just the result of studying in a text, the words come back to me. And I will tend to go over it, then it will fix in my mind. And if I were embarking on a memory program, I suppose I would stick with one version. And I would try to stick with a version that I thought did two things: one that was accurate, and secondly, one that had a kind of splendor of wording. One advantage that people had in the past who memorized the King James Version is that their nervous system was schooled with great wording. It had a beautiful style. It has marvelous cadence. It is a beautiful version. There is a great tendency today to knock it. And I think it does lack all the accuracy it could have. But there is no doubt that as a piece of literature, it ranks with and above Shakespeare, just in terms of English literature. So a man who memorizes that is schooling himself to style. He gets a feel for words. And I would certainly prefer to do that than, say, to memorize the New American Standard. To pick up the first comment that you made, one of the reasons that in my preaching here I do not go verse by verse or phrase by phrase is that when you're dealing with the parables of our Lord, you're dealing with stories. And you do not cover stories word by word or phrase by phrase. I go through the stories as I study them that way. But that's not how you preach stories. If I were going through the didactic literature, Romans or Hebrews, I would be much more closely aligned to the text, because as you read a legal document, you will tend to look at it phrase by phrase. So different literature gets different kind of treatment.